Now this is the seventh in a series of seven of modest ministries, and has to do with the theme of generosity. We'll certainly see today in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that the theme of generosity extends a great deal further than financial giving or giving in kind. For example, giving time is a great deal more costly often than giving money. The basic reason, of course, is that time is irreplaceable. Once you've given it, you've given it. Giving money, that's easier because money is replaceable, usually. Generosity, we'll see, is a spirit of obedience and thankfulness, not an imposed expectation or structure. So we'll inspect 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and particularly 9, and discover from Paul, he gives certain incentives and gives us certain perspectives. Obviously, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, though favorites, are not the sum total of the scriptural teaching on giving. When I was a lad, we used to have tea every afternoon in the front room and watch Children's Hour about 5 o'clock. And I think it was a Tuesday, regularly, that a lady would come to the door with a tin, collecting for Save the Children Fund, cancer research, something like that. I can remember clearly my parents had a little pile of shilling pieces, that's 5 pence, sitting just inside the doorway, out of sight, a little pile so that every week one of those shilling pieces could be dropped in the tin. My background was not a church-going one, not a Christian one, and I grew up with that as my model of giving outside the family circle. You see, I was raised on the ethic, charity begins at home and ends there. But when I became a Christian at 19, I began to encounter people who were giving enormously greater sums than 1 shilling, and I found within me a desire to give, financially and in other respects too, and of course it's a still developing thing. And I think I would say that on a practical level, the area of giving, and particularly financial giving, for me has been one of the greatest delights and disciplines, I think, of the Christian life. Now, God instructs us as to the manner of this grace, this miracle in our hearts of grace, particularly through Paul in these chapters. Now, many of you will know that the church of Corinth was a lively one, but in a number of critical ways it had major problems. The 2 letters of Paul that we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians, deal with these problems. And one particular one was that the Corinthian church had apparently promised a financial support to the Christians in Judea who were going through a difficult time of famine. What was worse was that Paul had been boasting to other churches, those in Macedonia in the north, about the Corinthians' generosity, and yet the Corinthian church had not come up with the goods. In other words, imminent embarrassment. So, lest the Corinthians lose out on the blessing of giving on the one hand, and the Judeans miss out on the blessing of receiving the gift on the other, and the Macedonian church lose out by being disillusioned by their Christian brethren in the south, and lest the whole gospel be compromised by disobedience, Paul sets the matter up here and addresses it, seeking to persuade them to get going on their gift. He assumes they will want to give. There seem to be 2 strands in his instruction. He seems to give both earthly incentives and a heavenly perspective. An earthly incentive and a heavenly perspective. The earthly incentive reveals to me simply that Paul had his feet on the ground. But Paul also had his head in the heaven, properly in the heaven. For he had a heavenly perspective on generosity. So first, Paul uses shame. Look with me, if you would, at the 9th chapter and a few verses before the ones that we read. Verses 3 and 4, remembering the historical context I've just given you. Verse 3, chapter 9. But I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be, lest, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. In other words, how ashamed Corinthians, you would be if all our boasting about your generosity didn't come through. Shame, then, has its part as an earthly incentive. Secondly, Paul encourages even competition. It's an extraordinary observation, I think, from the scriptures. He encourages competition to surpass one another. Look with me at chapter 8, 1 to 4. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 8. I say this not as command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's actually encouraging competition. He's saying that here is a destitute church in the north, giving in proportion substantially more than a richer church, rich in many respects, in the south. Shame on you. The third incentive. He assures them that the money that they're going to give, or in kind, is in good hands. The same chapter, 19 to 21. He talks about a brother being sent with Titus. And not only that, but this brother has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which we are carrying on for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. We intend, verse 20, that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. We need to be assured in our giving that those responsible for the disbursement of the gift are good stewards unto God. And the fourth incentive, he assures them that there is a real need. Same chapter, verse 13. Chapter 8, 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. Your riches now supply their poverty now, and maybe in due season the two will be reversed, and they will supply your need, directly, financially, or in other kind. And it seems to be in this universe that God allows inequity, even within the body of Christ, to operate grace through individuals. Well, on a practical level then, those four incentives, shame, competition, the gift is in good hands, and that there is a real need to be met. How does that affect us? Well, let me ask myself, as I ask you. Would you be ashamed individually if everybody else in this church knew how much you gave financially? Then in the area of competition. Competition is true, is existent in the New Testament. Outdo one another in showing brotherly love. Let us excel then in giving in this church. Let us be known in St. Helens as a giving church and not only as a teaching church. The trust that we need to have in people. We need to be assured that our giving, our finances that we give, are in good hands. So we need to elect members of the parochial church council who are spiritual, biblical, God-fearing men and women. And you can be comforted by me that we do have just such those people on the parochial church council. But that impresses us to attend, for example, the annual church meeting at this church. Otherwise, there can be no complaint from the floor about the disbursement of financial giving, can there? Because you weren't there to put forward those godly men and women. And finally, we need to be assured that there's a real need. In a large church in London, 3 years ago, the parochial church council came to a unanimous and responsible decision that the development of an inner city mission for youth, a little bit like our Bethnal Green, was a priority for the next 2 years of giving. The vision was given in the clergy and the parochial church council and was imparted through the prayer gatherings to the members of the church. Prayer and giving followed, and many hundreds of thousands of pounds were raised. The total sum, with grants from external bodies, was about £600,000 in 18 months. Well, so much for Paul's down-to-earth incentives. If we read, though, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we come up with the observation that the earthly incentives are helpful, but they're not the root. The root is his heavenly perspective of grace, of God's grace. So we will look now at the heavenly perspective in the second half. Now this is introduced in chapter 8, verse 9, and then picked up substantially in the passage that we read. I'll read from verse 8, chapter 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And that is picked up. The subject of grace is picked up in verse 9. Now the picture given here, as the picture given throughout the New Testament, is that God gave at two levels at least. God gave us his Son, Jesus. Jesus gave his life for us. God gave his Son. Jesus gave his life for us. The first is the incarnation. God gave his Son to be amongst us. And the second, Jesus gave his life, is the atonement. And this is what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 actually is all about. And Jesus gave us a model of giving, and it's described here. It is a fascinating study, and I had not seen this before, to look at chapter 9, verse 6 and following, and trace Jesus' ministry within those exhortations given to the Christians at Corinth. Verse 6. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Jesus sowed bountifully. Jesus gave liberally. Jesus gave his life. Jesus is a model. Verse 7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus, it's described in John's Gospel, gave his life freely, sacrificially. Jesus was under no compulsion to give his life, nor under external human pressure grudgingly to give it. He gave his life freely. That should be then our spirit of giving too. Verse 12, chapter 9. For the rendering, he says, of this service of giving not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Jesus, giving his life for us, supplied our need, and our need was salvation. Jesus' generosity provided our salvation. If Jesus were not generous in giving his life, we would have no salvation. And finally, verse 13, under the test of this service of giving, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Jesus' giving his life on the cross was obedience. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He came to do his Father's will. Jesus' giving his life then was obedience. So Jesus gave his life bountifully. He gave his life, he gave it not under compulsion. He gave it for a need that really existed, our salvation, and he gave it obediently. And this is the spirit in which our giving should be characterized. As a believer, you have seen Jesus Christ's model of giving, and you've also experienced receiving. It has to be said, for it's a biblical truth, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But it has often been noted practically that it is more humbling to receive than to give. So not only in the gospel do we learn to give by being given the inner drive of the Holy Spirit within us by grace, but we also learn how to receive. And I hope, if I may add this, a point that we are also disciplining ourselves to receive gratefully and freely from people. One observation in the whole of these two chapters, with the astounding need that there was obviously in Judea for support, was that not once does Paul say, you should give because you ought to be loving the Judeans. The motive of love of the brethren actually doesn't emerge explicitly. Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is not the sum total. Obviously, that is part of the gospel itself. But make no mistake, it is grace, a work of God in my heart, that changes me. There is a lot of giving around. We've seen it recently with the Ethiopian crisis of poverty there. But when I become a Christian, my heart is set free. So my motive is in response to God's grace and thankfulness, not for any other motive. 2 Corinthians 9:7 is a classic in summarizing this then. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Emphasized here then is that under grace as a Christian, I am a free agent. I am morally responsible to God for the level of my giving, not because of a grudging spirit characterized by the attitude, I suppose I ought to, nor because of an external or other moral pressure. For example, all Christians ought to support the Lewis Palau mission to London. That is external pressure that must be your own if it is a true one. Therefore, as a Christian, I am not under internal law, nor am I in this respect under external constraint at root. It is an issue of grace in my heart. Now, some teach tithing, that is a giving of 10%, as a New Testament directive. And I think that Christians of integrity and probity differ on this. The Old Testament tithe was an obligatory payment. You didn't give your tithe, strictly speaking. You paid your tithe, and then you might give a free will offering in excess of the tithe, in excess of the 10%. This discourse of Paul's, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and his other mentioning of money, would be classic opportunities for him to reinterpret, re-express the tithe and actually use the word in a New Testament context of grace, but it is totally explicitly absent. Now, it would be very easy for us here to teach a 10% law to you, to give you a rule to follow. And many churches here and abroad do teach this. Naturally, we desire rules to live by. But God disallows, I believe, this option. Tribal converts in China in the 1920s, under the ministry of the China Inland Mission, from paganism to Christianity, wanted a rule book. And the missionary J.O. Fraser, a man of spirituality and stature, refused their request for a rule book. On another level, in this country now, sensitive Christian teenagers and others often ask in the context of boy-girl relationships on the physical plane, how far should I go? A rule book would be so useful, but it's disallowed. Those are not the issues of grace. The issues of love and respect and esteem are the issues, not of the percentage of contact. And it will be lovely for us to know that there was a percentage rule for us. But no dice. No, it's not given. If I said 8% arbitrarily, there would be some of you who would say, oh, I could never make 8% and give up giving totally, because after all, 8% would be the test of your true spirituality. But there will be some of you who would say, yes, I can afford 8%. I'll give 8% for life and never give any more. And you would never be tested. You would never enjoy generosity. It seems to me that the New Testament principle is of total grace and total discipline. Now, having said that, church history and experience over the long haul has shown that 10% is a good place to start. Some of you may give a lot more, I trust that you will, and just a little bit less. But the surprise of grace in our lives and in our hearts is that if we long to be obedient in the area of giving, once we launch out on the 10%, we won't want to retract, but in fact we will want to go further. This is a miracle in our hearts. It is a blessing indeed to give. So I ask you, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then give what you've decided in your heart to give, and prove your obedience that accompanies your profession of the gospel. I pray frequently, broadly across my life, that God will keep me miserable with mediocrity. God keep me miserable with me. Maybe that's why I look so miserable all the time. I want that to be true because I want to be dissatisfied with holiness, or dissatisfied with not with the progress that has been made, for that would be repudiating God's grace, but dissatisfied with the stage, that I may yearn and grow. Well, now for some practicalities. St. Helens Bishopsgate is known as a teaching church. It is not, I think, known as a giving church. Great shame on us. We are known as a rich church, however, but probably by virtue of our location in the city, and the city is rich, and a number of exceptionally generous men and women in our midst. But the raw truth is that the Sunday ministry here is financially kept afloat by a few responsible people. Most of us here today, I dare to say, have not properly ordered our giving. I remember meeting an old school friend of mine, a Christian man working in a Brethren church in the north of England, and he'd been a Christian for any number of years and was an elder there, or leader there. And he said to me quietly, "Do you know, Stephen, this was a few years ago, I really ought to get my giving organized." So he was not only a leader in the church, but he was also an accountant. So there's no necessary connection then between professional expertise and your own discipline of giving. Now, if we were all giving 10%, and I'm not telling you to give 10%, I yearn that you might give more. If we were all giving 10%, we would pay all our bills here easy. And we would be giving thousands of pounds away. I mean thousands of pounds away to other people, to other churches in this country and abroad. What an adventure that would be. We would be dizzy and excited. And it would multiply too. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Generosity and grace always multiply. It's in the nature of Christian life, isn't it? If you sit on the truth, it'll go rotten. If you teach the truth and get rid of it, God will give you more. God will abundantly supply. That is the very nature of grace. So I ask myself, and I ask you, are we being responsible? There is a real risk in our church of living a sort of St. Helens welfare statism. There will always be somebody to pick up the tab. There will always be somebody to pay the bill. There will always be somebody to make up a deficit. Woe to us if we think that way. God may soon wake us up to reality unless we rouse ourselves to those material responsibilities that we have. For example, our total missionary budget, I think, is about £17,000. Now, that sounds a lot of money, perhaps, but that only supports about 1.5 missionary families abroad. And yet, there are 500 or more of us here. And many of us here earn a great deal more than 17,000, and a lot of you less. I would dare to say, shoot me, I will dare to say that there is practically no one here, or at least very few people, who should ever give less in any collection here after today, a green note. very few less than a blue note, some of you never less than a brown note, and a few of you never less than a purple one. Coins should be non-existent, except in bags. So just think what that means then. If you earn $12,000 a year gross, and by the way, it's not net, it's gross, then 10% of that, as a starter, mind you, means $1,200, doesn't it? £1,200. You can do a lot with £1,200. Somebody else can. Students, when you receive your grant check, 10%, to start with. Unemployed people at the beginning of the week, a percentage to start with. And children, I'm speaking to parents here and I speak to myself. Are we teaching our children to give? We teach them to read the Bible. We teach them to pray. We teach them to sing spiritual songs. Do we also teach them to give? Even a child of 3 or 4 with his first bits and pieces of pocket money can slip a coin, a very tiny coin, into an envelope and give it to Jesus. You need to learn the discipline. I hope you're doing that with your children. Now, you may decide that you want to give a certain percentage of what you give, as the 10%, or however you like to think of it, but then pray that God will give you creative ideas, not just a standing order maybe, but some creative ideas. Here's an idea that came to us as we were praying about this. If you go abroad, for example, on a holiday, give away what the holiday costs to that country to which you go. So, for example, if you went to Morocco or something like that, and it costs you £300 or £400 or something, give £300 or £400 to a missionary society working in Morocco. That would really hurt, wouldn't it? But it would also be a good check on our indulgence, wouldn't it? For we'd be a little bit more careful about long journeys and a little bit more thoughtful about the world needs of the world wide. But you may say, as I've said to myself on a number of occasions, I could never manage. Stephen doesn't understand. I'm a peculiar case. I could never manage if I gave anything like 10% away. Don't believe it. That's the devil saying to you, just like he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that? Yes, he has. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. You may not always have what you want. You may not always have what the world says you should want as commensurate with your professional standing, but you will always have what you need. God will promise that to you. You will always have something for every good work. You may have no money left, but you may be able to give something away. You may have nothing to give away, but you may have a good work to perform. You will always have something if you want to give. So don't say, I could never manage. Dare and walk by faith. And when the promise fails, come and see me. And I won't have anybody calling on me, because it won't fail. God is a God of grace. So a challenge to you. If you retain everything that you have and don't give anything or very little away, I dare to say that you will never make ends meet. Or you'll always be discontented with your salary. And discontentment materially is a plague of our modern society. Or give away a substantial amount, start with 10%, and you will make ends meet. However, does this work? Well, I don't know. That's a work of grace in your own heart. But I tell you, I have an idea how it works, just from practical observation. When you're not giving properly, you're preoccupied with your own resources. You're preoccupied with your own needs. You're preoccupied in miserable disobedience and bad conscience. And you're plagued by me talking here. So what you do instead is you cheer yourself up. You try and cheer yourself up, but you do it in an illicit way. Inappropriate way. Now, what do you do? Well, if I want to cheer myself, I buy myself a book. That's how I cheer myself up. Some people might buy a music cassette or a record, or ladies, you might buy yourself a new pair of shoes. Or you might go out for a meal, or to the cinema, or to the theatre. Or you might buy naughty but nice, unnecessary cream cakes. Or you might buy yourself extra sweets and drinks, and you might take a long weekend. Now, none of those things are wrong. You know I'm not saying, I'm not saying that. But they are wrong if they're used to cheer you up because you're not giving properly. You see, if you give more away, you'll be so cheered up anyway that you won't have to buy those things. And if you don't have to buy them, you'll have the extra money. You see? And you'll be amazed how much you can spend on cheering yourself up, which will better go to godly causes and the work of the kingdom. So, finally, a challenge to you. Get before the Lord in prayer properly. It takes time here. You just can't decide emotionally now, or you can't decide in a few moments after lunch. Take proper time, will you, in your quiet, and to get this one nailed down. Ask him, ask God, in light of his grace in your heart, as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, how much your obedience means at this point of your own maturity in Christian giving. Decide on a percentage and do something about it. Otherwise, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is written to you. Remember, Paul says, get going with what you promised. Get going with what you promised. Now remember, by the way, that carefree giving or hilarious giving, which is spoken about in 2 Corinthians, is not the same as careless giving. Carefree giving doesn't equal careless giving. Don't just scatter your money around. God is asking you to be responsible, but not to be so hung up on the exact location of where you give. Trust. Be strategic and be wise. And at the conclusion, I'd say do the same thing with your material possessions too. We've talked a great deal about money this morning, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks more about grace and a general spirit of obedience and liberality than it does a specific issue of funds. So there are many things probably, the older you get, the more you get, many things that you have in your house which are duplicates or things that you never need. Get rid of them. It is a profound thought to wear the cloak of materialism loosely. It has been rightly said, if you own something which you can't get rid of, you don't own it, it owns you. If you own anything that you can't get rid of, you don't own it, it owns you. So when you get rid of things, don't sell them always. Think of giving it away. It's a crazy idea, isn't it? Of course, because the World Exchange and Mart and everything is preoccupied with how much you can get. I have a minute. I know of a situation of a house going for about 40-odd thousand and a Christian couple needing a house where they could only afford 30,000. That couple selling for 40,000 didn't actually need to sell it for 40,000. But they felt constrained by the world to get all that they could. But what a blessing it would have been if they'd given it, sold it, to the couple who could only earn 30,000 and a ditch 10,000. What a fantastic gift. What an amazingly stupid idea. Unless you're a Christian. So learn, won't you? Learn this profound but exciting and blessed skill, discipline, and grace of giving. And if you have any practical questions about giving, whether it's to this church, within the church, or whatever, can I encourage you after the service, to pick up this brochure, which is at the back of the church, and down there on the welcome desk, there will be Rosemary Hawkins or somebody else to answer some of your practical questions. Amen.